Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to 12. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weaker person eats only vegetable. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us die to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he may be the Lord of both of the dead and of the living. What do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, what do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Let's pray together as we start. Our Father, we thank you so much that as we've been thinking about all evening, you have welcomed us in the gospel. We do not deserve that, but by grace, through your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, you have welcomed us and embraced us as your children. And so we pray, Lord, that our sense of that reality would be strong and vivid for us tonight, that your Spirit would cause us to cry, Abba, Father, as we know that we have that blessed relationship with you. And we pray as we are reminded of it and reassured of it, so you would bring us to each other. Help us to welcome and accept each other in love and with grace, that we might be united, singing with one voice to your praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever thought about what kind of behaviours can tear churches apart. It is worth giving some thought to, because it's a very real prospect in churches all of the time. I guess as I ask the question, a few things might come to mind. You might begin to think about false teaching, not in keeping with the gospel and the word of God, that when it sets itself in the life of a church, begins slowly but surely, or perhaps quickly, to just tear it apart. Or perhaps you might think about unaddressed sin, left unchecked, either on the part of one person or a group of people who never repent, and their sin sets in and it tears the church apart. Or perhaps it's sort of just angry behaviour. One or two or three people flying off the handle, shouting at everyone in a way that tears the church apart in the end. These are all behaviours that can very definitely tear churches apart. But I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself that perhaps one group of people's view on veganism could tear a church apart. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself that perhaps one group of people's view of what time you turn up for church could tear a church apart. Wondered if you ever thought to yourself that one group of people's view of another people's, another group of people's view of a news story could tear a church apart. Or perhaps that one group of people's interpretation of pandemic guidelines could tear a church apart. You see, we're coming into Romans chapter 14 now. And we're coming towards the end of this amazing book of the Bible, in which Paul takes a chapter and a half, nearly 10% of the book, to deal with issues just like those I've just been talking about. Specifically in Romans chapter 14, he's addressing the issue of people who only want to eat vegetables, can't eat meat, and the issue of special days, feast days and festivals, and your attitude to them. And when you read them at first, it reads like a very kind of niche set of issues that Paul has to deal with. And the temptation would be to just to skim read over these chapters, thinking they're relevant for the Romans, but not really for us today. But Paul takes the time he takes on these issues because they are absolutely crucial to everything he's trying to achieve in the letter, not just for the Romans, but for anyone who goes on to read it. You see, you know by now, because we've been in Romans for so long, that in it, Paul lays out his glorious gospel and his glorious vision for what the gospel achieves. It is, he says, right back at the beginning of the book, the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and for the Gentile. This gospel, he says, is powerful to not just save, but bring people from totally different worldviews and cultures together, so that, as he says later on in the book, they might sing with one voice to the glory of God. That, as he said, as we looked ahead in chapter 15, verse 16 last week, as he says, that the Gentiles might be brought to God as a sacrificial offering acceptable to him. This is the grand vision, the Gentiles brought to the Jews and all of them offered to God. But one thing is threatening that unity, and that thing is the challenge of cultural conscience. The challenge of cultural conscience. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, conscience, I'm guessing you have some sense of what that word means, but let me give you a definition. Conscience very simply means someone's consciousness of right and wrong. All of us have, on the inside, if you like, a kind of an inbuilt moral compass. It's almost instinctive and intuitive most of the time. It's the basis upon which we decide what's right and what's wrong. Sometimes we obey it and it feels straightforward. Sometimes we disobey it and we have what you call a heavy conscience. But we tend to think of our conscience as basically being right, being well informed. We think that the moral compass, the arrow, as it were, points to true north. But the simple fact of the matter is that normally it's very much more complicated and nuanced than that. And each of our consciences is very much informed by the culture that we grew up in. That might be the ethnic culture or the kind of worldview that we've inhabited or the family culture, or most likely a combination of all of those things that point our compass in certain directions. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, when I get to the end of a meal, my conscience is heavy if there's any food left on my plate and if my knife and fork aren't brought together and lined up in the middle. Okay, I can't help it. I just can't leave my knife and fork splayed out. I have to put them together because that to me is the right thing to do. Now, let me be clear, lest some sort of funny, distorted teaching gets out there. I am absolutely clear there is nothing in the Bible about that. Okay, you don't go digging around in the book of Proverbs or anything. You won't find the knife and fork verse. It's simply what I have been brought up to do. My mum and dad told me when you finish, you put the knife and fork in the middle of the plate. And to not do it would be to be rude. They understood. But I know full well that there's no moral obligation to do that. It's just that my conscience tells me that's what I should do. You probably have an equivalent end of meal ritual of some sort. Well, let me give you a different example. Different cultures have very different understandings of what modest dress looks like, particularly in women. So we in the West, or we in the church in the West, might have a particular view of what a modest way of dressing is for a woman. But if we were to go to, say, Kenya and spend time with the Maasai people there, you get a very different understanding of what modest dress looks like. There would be a lot more flesh on display. And that's not because the women of the Maasai of Kenya are immodest or licentious and bawdy, flashing the flesh because they love to do it. It's because the cultural understanding of modesty is very different. At the other end of the spectrum, if of course you go to the Middle East, or in fact just parts of East London, Muslim women are covered much more than Western women are. Just to show your hair would be considered immoral and immodest. Now, you know, there's some debate and some understandings there that need to be worked through as to what really might be modest and might not. But the simple fact is that's cultural conscience working its way out. And we could multiply that out across a number of different issues, including the ones that I listed just a few minutes ago. Well, in Rome, issues of cultural conscience are working their way out. Because on the one hand, Paul says you've got the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians who have grown up with pretty strict food laws. I mean, you read the Old Testament, you see there are strict food laws. But it tended to be when Jews found themselves away from Israel, the food laws got even stricter. You see it, for example, in the book of Daniel. If you live in a setting where the meat is often sacrificed to pagan idols, you don't take any chances. You just say, we're not going to eat meat, we're only going to eat vegetables. That's one issue for them. And the other issue is that they've grown up observing feast days and festivals. So they have a conscience that says, we need to do that. We need to treat certain days as special. The Jewish Christians, who Paul refers to, you can see it in verse 1 just there, he refers to them as weak in their faith. Not that their faith is inadequate in some way for salvation, but it just can't handle the liberty that the gospel gives on those particular issues. The weak Christians on the one hand, and then the strong Christians on the other. Most likely Gentile Christians, who didn't grow up with any of the food laws, and so they're not fussed about whether you eat meat or not, and didn't grow up with any special feast days or festivals, so they don't think you have to treat one day or any day as particularly special. You see, on the one hand, you've got the one group whose behaviour is restrictive because of their cultural conscience. And then on the other hand, you've got a group whose behaviour is permissive in line with the liberty that the gospel gives them. The problem is that in Rome, these two groups are beginning, it seems, to rub up against each other and behave in ways that are not in keeping with the gospel, that threaten to tear the church apart and undermine the very thing that Paul has been all about in the book of Romans. And so we've got 2 weeks in chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 to dig into these issues and to see how they might bite on us here today. And we're going to see from Romans 14, 1 to 12, two Christian principles that should undergird the behaviour of any church in a way that will preserve the unity and keep the fracture from happening. The presenting issue for the Roman church is there in verse 2. Paul says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And we kind of outline the reasons why they take their different positions. But frankly, in different moments, in different cultures, Paul could outline a whole load of different issues that might be causing the friction and the tension. He could say one person thinks they must eat vegan, while another person thinks I'm free to eat meat and whatever I like. One person thinks I must painstakingly recycle everything I possibly can. Another person thinks I haven't given it a great deal of thought because I think I'm free to do that. One person says you must always turn up early to church. Another person says you must always stay around late after church. One person says you must never watch 18 certificate movies. Another person says, I'm free to watch 18 certificate movies, within limits, of course. One person says, you must endorse the Black Lives Matter movement. Another person says, I can't endorse the Black Lives Matter movement. One person says, you must never drink alcohol. Another person says, I think I'm free to drink alcohol. One person says, when you go around to someone's house, you must be invited to their home. Another person says, when you go to someone's house, invite yourself over. One person says, we must sing modern contemporary choruses in a free flowing and almost spontaneous feeling kind of way for it to be authentic. Another person says, we must sing the old hymns so rich and full of theology. To lose them would be as good as heresy. I could go on. I could stand here all day listing all the kinds of issues that are dictated by moral compass and cultural conscience that could divide people. Different issues with perhaps different levels of seriousness, but all with the potential to divide. Because of the attitudes that flow out. That's what goes on. Paul goes on to say in verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. He says, look, the tendency of the strong, those who are more permissive in what they embrace and what they allow, their tendency, says Paul, is to despise the weak. Which could be anything from a kind of a sort of gentle, patronising condescension. I'll bless them with their vegan eating habits. That's just a bit deriding and dismissive. All the way through to a kind of angry, frustrated kind of, I want to be free in this COVID-19 moment to meet Christians in large groups. And you, with your conscience bound by government guidelines, are stopping me from doing that. However it works out on that spectrum, those behaviours, says Paul, are inherently divisive. Now, the strong must not despise the weak. But at the same time, he says, the weak must not judge the strong. Right, that's how it works. When your conscience is kind of more heightened and you have more standards in place, the tendency is towards a kind of a self-righteousness that judges the person who doesn't conform to the moral norms of your cultural conscience and its compass. Again, that might work out in a kind of a cold, passive, aggressive disdain. They don't read Christian books, have you heard? They just don't bother reading Christian books. It's not very keen, is it? All the way through to a kind of an outright withdrawal from the person. If they will not bring a reusable cup on Sunday morning, then I will not drink coffee with them. And the division ensues. Again, the behaviour is a divisive one. Judging, despising, both tear churches apart. But says Paul, there's a solution to these tendencies that there are in every single one of our hearts. And the solution, he says, is to look at God and his attitude to Christians. You see, verse 1 started, didn't it, with the encouragement. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You welcome, why? Well, because of the end of verse 3. For God has welcomed him or her. Paul says, when you're tempted to judge someone, look at how God treats them. Picture in your mind, as you push them away because they don't conform to your standards, picture yourself pushing them towards God, who is there with open arms, saying to them, you're very welcome here. As you close the door of your house and say, I'm afraid I'm not going to spend time with you, I will not mix with your kind of company, picture God opening the door of his house and saying to those people, come on in, you're really welcome here. Because as you do that, all of a sudden you will see the radical and sharp difference between your attitude and God's attitudes. And as you see that difference, inevitably you'll be forced to ask yourself the question, how can I judge or despise this person whom God has welcomed? And as you see his attitude and posture towards them, so your attitude and posture towards them will change as a result of that. We welcome because God has welcomed. And for us at Crossway, I mean, I guess at every church, but for us at Crossway, as a church with so many different ethnic groups and cultural consciences represented, we really need to work hard to think, what will it actually mean to welcome people? So let me just push into this a little bit more deeply for our sake to give you three, what I think are practical steps that represent exactly this, welcoming each other. Here's the first. Do not assume the worst of those around you as they behave differently according to their cultural conscience. The person who's routinely late to church, that is when we meet together in person, that person is not necessarily lazy. Don't assume that they're lazy because they arrive at church late. There may be other very good reasons why they're late each week. And when those people, when we recognise there are people who don't stay around late after church, or perhaps in this moment don't turn up at Zoom very often for the chat and the prayer time afterwards, don't assume it's because they are unloving. There might be some very good reasons why they head off quite promptly after church, or why they don't come over to Zoom. Or similarly, when someone doesn't invite you into their home, don't assume it's because they don't love you or want you to come into their house. It just may not be the cultural norm that they're used to. And similarly, when someone doesn't invite themselves to your house, don't assume it's because they don't want to come. Again, it might be just very culturally unusual for them to invite themselves over. Don't assume the worst when you see a behaviour that is out of keeping with your moral compass. Welcome them. But here's the second step that is a practical outworking of this welcoming. It is, secondly, to listen and to understand. Which means, of course, in the first instance, I move towards the one who is different to me. I don't just settle in my little clique with the people like me, settled and happy in our position with our cultural norms. No, I move towards. And I move towards because I want to listen, not because I want to prove a point or show them that my culture is better or my understanding is more biblical. I move towards them because I want to listen to what they have to say. And more than that, I really want to understand what they have to say. And so I listen with charitable assumptions. Assuming the best of them as I hear what they have to say, really trying to get inside their worldviews and their understandings and their cultural conscience. And that takes time and effort and sitting down together. But here's the third step, and I think it's crucial. It is then, thirdly, to appreciate the good in their position, to actually seek to embrace that and to adapt ourselves to take it in. Paul's talking to this group of Christians in Rome. He's wanting them to say, look, if you're a strong person who's really happy eating meat, don't look at the weak person and assume it's because of some sort of self-righteousness, some inherent moral theological problem they have. Recognize they hold that position because they just want to honor God. It's a representation of a heart that's devoted to him. And if you see someone who eats meat when your conscience won't let you, he's saying, don't assume it's because they're kind of indifferent to what God wants. No, recognize it's because they've understood and have embraced the freedom that the gospel allows. And begin to, as you understand that, appreciate that. Again, we could move on through all of the different issues. As you hear someone talking about how they want to sing hymns, understand and appreciate what they like about the hymns, and maybe you too will come to appreciate those things. For the person who loves the kind of more free-flowing contemporary expression of worship, learn to appreciate what it is that they like about that, and you may in turn begin to adopt that posture more and more yourself. When you hear someone talking about why they appreciate much of what the Black Lives Matter movement stands for, recognize they appreciate that because they want to see the social change that we need. And again, your heart might be moved towards that social change. When you hear the person talking about how they can't embrace the movement because of some of the more problematic elements within, engage with that. Understand what those problematic elements are, and inform your understanding so you can have a nuanced and discerning perspective on these things. When you talk to someone who is a Labour voter, don't assume that they vote Labour because they just hate people with money and they want the state to grab everything because they are in fact covert Marxists. Recognise it's probably because they're compassionate towards the poor and the marginalised and they want to see government policy driven by that. When you meet someone who is a Conservative voter, don't assume they're someone who just hates poor people and wants all the money for themselves. Recognise maybe they think there's an approach to economics that is a blessing for everyone and that works in a way that means everybody flourishes and that there are perhaps other moral issues that government should be concerned with. Learn to appreciate their position. Because it will only grow you in your Christ-likeness and enable you to exist harmoniously. Now, Paul says very simply, my job when I encounter someone who has a conscience that is different to mine, if the issue is one of freedom, well, then I welcome them. That's my first and foremost attitude. I welcome because God has welcomed. That's the first underlying principle. But here's the second, more briefly. I don't judge because we all stand before God.
This attitude of welcome that Paul is talking about is doable, I think, with different cultural consciences, when we all keep that Godward perspective that we were talking about. But if the Godward perspective begins to get lost, then I think the welcome becomes increasingly hard to offer, which is why Paul heads where he heads in verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. If food and drink is the one issue in Rome, then special days is the other issue that they're clearly wrestling with, and they're a different position. Someone esteems special days and wants to sort of ring fence them and honour them. Someone else, the Gentile more likely, is indifferent to it. They don't care. It doesn't really matter. And Paul seems to say that there's genuine freedom on the position. Yeah, one might be more in keeping with the liberty that the gospel allows, but both are legitimate positions and should be accepted. But then he adds what he adds at the end of verse 5. Nonetheless, he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Yes, we need to be patient with each other. And if you get to an issue and you feel strongly about it, and in the end you conclude, I don't really know why I feel that way. Well, in the first instance, we're patient with each other. We're welcoming to each other. There's no exclusion. But if the answer to the question, why do you feel the way you feel, is, honestly, I don't really know, it's not good enough then to just say, but it's the way that I feel. So frankly, everyone must kind of absorb my position and I'm just going to carry on doing what I want because that's the way I feel. Now, Paul says, if you're in that place, you need to get to a place of conviction. Each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. So we stumble upon these issues and become aware of our cultural conscience and its moral compass. If we begin to become aware that it might be slightly pointing in the wrong direction, then we need to stop and we need to look at the Bible and ask, what does God in his word say about this thing? We need to then pray about it and bring it to him. And then we need to talk to each other so that the moral compass, as it were, gets increasingly lined up with true north, the word of God, the true revelation. That's a responsibility that each and every one of us has, so that we can go through our days saying, I eat in honour of the Lord. I drink in honour of the Lord. That's where Paul goes, isn't it, after all? He says, verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The point is, whether you're abstaining from something or doing something, you need to be able to say, I do it to honour God. I eat to honour God. I drink to honour God. I watch to honour God. I post to honour God. I hashtag to honour God. I vote to honour God. I sing to honour God. I serve to honour God. I watch to honour God. Whatever it is that you're doing in your day, Paul says, do it in a way that honours God. All of a sudden, he's given us, I think, a really great diagnostic tool to help ourselves in our growth in Christlikeness. Whatever it is you're going to do tomorrow and the day after, you need to be able to say of it, I really am doing this to honour God. Or a different diagnostic question that I think comes out of verse 6, we need to ask the question, can I thank God for the thing that I'm doing? Remember Kevin DeYoung in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, giving this as a way of helping ourselves work out whether we're doing the right thing or not. As you're doing something, eating something, drinking something, watching something, whatever it is, ask yourself the question, can I give thanks to God for this thing? Am I honouring God as I do this thing? And if the answer to that question is no, I can't thank God and I'm not honouring God, then very simply you need to stop. And if the answer is yes, I am honouring God, I can thank God, then praise him. That's a very happy place to be. But if the answer is, I don't honestly know, Well, Paul would take you back to verse 5 and say, well, as a consequence of that, you should get convinced in your own minds. And the reason he gives for that is that that's why Jesus Christ died. He died and rose again for you so that your whole life might be lived out in honour of the Lord. There's a sense in which I think he's taking us back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he gave us that very powerful picture of the Christian's life as a living sacrifice, honoured, lived out in honour of God. Every moment, every thought, every breath given to God as a sacrifice, a thank offering to him. That's verses 7 to 9. He says, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. You see, everything, life, death, and everything in between. Then he goes on, so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that we might be Lord, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Paul says Jesus Christ's life was lived in entire devotion to me and to you as a Christian tuning in tonight. And now as a result, my entire life should be lived in devotion to him. He died so that that would be the case. So it's not really good enough, in a sense, to just drift through life aimlessly, not really knowing why I'm doing what I'm doing or why I'm feeling the way I'm feeling. Instead, I should be convinced in a way that liberates me then to live my whole life in honour of him. And if I know that you're doing that with your life and you know that I'm doing that with my life, well, that takes away any room for judging each other. He says, verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Back to those categories again of judging and of despising. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see the Godward perspective again that keeps us heading in the right direction on this. My life is an offering to him, and your life is an offering to him, and he has made us perfect, such that we'll stand before him perfect on that final day. And I want to live my life, and I want you to live your life in a way that reflects that reality. See, that's the call of Romans 14 again. It is really just to live out the life that God has called us to in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Not judging or despising each other, nor indifferent to the life that we have to live. Instead, welcoming each other as God has welcomed us, and remembering we stand before God with the life that we lead. So why don't I pray for us that will be true at Crossway Stratford. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that thought again, that Jesus Christ died and rose again so that he might have all of our lives. And so we ask, Lord, that you would keep us Godward in our perspective, remembering the grace that he has shown to us in welcoming us and setting us apart for himself. And we pray that those realities, true of ourselves and of each other, would be really dominating for us, so that as we look at each other and as we relate to each other, whether it's now in lockdown or as we emerge from that place, we would be able to be together and united, not rubbing up against each other, irritating each other and dividing from each other, but instead united, that we might with one voice sing praise and glory to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.